If you've got a Bible, then please open it back up at 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we are in probably what is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. And even those of us who maybe are at home or even here who are not familiar too much with church things will probably know something of the story of David and Goliath, or at least we think we know something of it. We know there was a giant involved. We know there was a wee puny guy called David, and we know that the puny guy won. I want to just spend a few moments on this, and since we don't have too much time to go through all the detail, then it really will be quite a cursory glance into this story. But it's certainly worth you reading later on and look carefully at what 1 Samuel 17 actually says about what is going on here. The first heading I want to just use here is Goliath the Giant, and we'll call him for a short BFG. When we speak of Goliath as a giant, this BFG, we, I think, automatically begin to think in the context of Joseph Jacob's story about Jack and the Beanstalk. And we think about some massive giant-like character. Or we think of Roald Dahl's BFG, the big friendly giant, who's this ginormous character in Roald Dahl. And both men, of course, we kind of consider, both giants in these stories, we consider in kind of tower block proportions as they are in that particular fictional story. The earth shakes almost when they walk. But actually, we should note here that Goliath is never mentioned as a giant. That's actually not a word that's used in the account. That giant word is our word we would use to describe him. That's our vocabulary. And so when we use that word and that vocabulary, it kind of takes our minds into fiction and these kind of fictional fairy tale-like stories. And therefore, it sets us off in a path which is hard to come back from for some of us. In fact, actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, the reason that we sometimes call him a giant is because he's described as being over 9 feet tall. I grew up, as some of you might have grown up, with a program with, was it Roy Castle his name was? It was called The Record Breakers, and one of the brothers was called Norris. I can't remember what the other one was called, but it was Norris and somebody, McWhirter, and they had begun this thing called the Guinness Book of Records, if you might recall. I think it was back in the 1950s. And one of the records that they have in or had in that book was that the tallest man that had been established from medical examination to be the tallest man in the world was a chap who in 1940 was assessed to be 8 foot 11 tall. That's just shy of 9 feet. And Goliath's height, of course, is not far from that. It was found that this particular man in America had a medical condition which meant that the pituitary gland was affected, and so it caused an abnormally high level of the human growth hormone to be produced. And so he was a very, very tall man, 8 foot 11, just short of 9 feet, just about Goliath's height. You want to call him a giant? He was a tall man. Interestingly enough, though, when you read this story carefully, actually virtually no attention is given to the height of Goliath. That's actually not the focal point. In fact, if anything, it's almost mentioned and then moved on. Really, what the focal point of Goliath is first of all, his strength, because he has got armor on that you would have to be incredibly strong just to wear. You know, his tunic is something like 125 pounds. The spearhead, never mind the spear and everything else, is something like 15 pounds just in the tip. And then he's got a javelin and he's got bronze on his legs. He's got a helmet on his head. He is a strong man, clearly. How many of you could lift up a jacket weighing 125 pounds, never mind put it on, and then do some kind of athletic endeavor in it? So the first thing is his strength. The second thing is that he is a warrior-like chap. In fact, in verse 4, he's called a champion, and later on in verse 33, when Saul thinks about Goliath, he calls him a man who's been a fighting man from his youth. So his strength is accompanied by his expertise as a fighter. But he's also regarded in another way. And the other way is because he's a bit of a speaker, is our Goliath. And when he speaks, he actually inadvertently speaks what he believes about God. And therefore, what is interestingly also homed in on here is Goliath's words. And in verse 8 to through 10, you hear these words, "Are you not servants of Saul?" And he comes out and he taunts the Israelites with his words, believe it or not, in the story, 80 times. Because he comes out morning and night for 40 days, 80 times he's taunting them, trying to get them to fight him. Verse 8, choose a man. And he himself and the Philistine army are so confident in his fighting ability, his strength, his power. The words that he's saying is that they're willing to send a representative, Goliath, and it's a winner-takes-all situation. They're that confident, so that if Goliath wins, then all the Israelite army and nation will then become servants and enslaved to the Philistines. This is how confident they are in him. Because of his strength, because of his champion-like ability as a fighter, and that matched by his belief, actually, in other gods, because he said later on that he curses David by his gods. And so verse 10, he says, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." The fact he's tall is almost of insignificance. In fact, the chap who was called Robert Wadlow, who holds this Guinness Book of Records for the tallest man, he actually died at age 22. And he died at age 22 because he got an abscess that became poisonous in his leg. And he got an abscess that became poisonous in his leg was because he had to wear braces to support his legs, because the fact he was so tall actually was a weakness. This man is a warrior. He is like a fighting machine. He is BFG. He is the BFG, but not a big friendly giant, but he is a big frightening giant. And he is a big fighting giant. He's that kind of guy. Second heading, David. Puny David, the youth, you might say. Later on, I'll say this. We might call him BGF, but I'm going to say not. But we'll call him BGF as well. Not BFG, but BGF. So David is the youngest of eight sons to old man Jesse. Verse 12 through 14 tells us that. And Jesse has him looking after the sheep. But he tells him, in a bit that we didn't read today, to leave the sheep and to go to the battle lines, take some supplies, and bring back some news about what's happening to his brothers, who have joined Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, in this war against the Philistines. So verse 20 says, David heads off. And providentially, when he arrives at the battle line, the armies are just shouting their war cry. If you look at verse 20, it says that of the Israelite army, David left his flock, loaded up, he reached the camp just as the army was going out to his battle positions, and they were shouting their war cry. They looked like an army, they sounded like an army, but you know the one thing they weren't doing? They weren't fighting. The one thing they weren't doing is fighting, because they were running scared. If we had time, which we don't this morning, I would spend more time on this sentence or two that I'm going to say now. Sometimes when it comes to following our God as, if I can use the word, an army, I mean by that the church, I don't mean violent in any way, I don't mean being a fighting people in the aggressive physical sense, but for those of us who are using God's ways as weapons in this world, that is of love and kindness and mercy and prayer and the truth of God's word and these kind of weapons, as it were, to disarm evil and to overcome evil in this world. Sometimes we as a church can, you know, we look like a church, we sound like a church, but the one thing that we're not being is church. Because sometimes like this, we can be running away scared stiff. We're meant to be the people who rally with the cry of God, the war cry as well, to put on the armor of God, which is about righteousness and peace and the gospel and all these good things. And yet, sometimes the things around us just make us cower in fear and almost run away. We won't have time to go into that, but take that thought home when you're reading this. David providentially arrives. They're all shouting like soldiers, but they're not fighting. Just as Goliath comes out, and he sees in verse 24 the roaring of this man mountain as he comes out, he sees in verse 24 the reaction of his fighting colleagues, and they're all running away. And as he finds out what is given to the man who will defeat this chap, he finds out that there's going to be great wealth given, the king's daughter's hand in marriage, and his father's family will be exempt from taxes for life. This is a good day's work. And what do we know of David? Well, compared to the giant Goliath, or the machine, man-machine giant Goliath, verse 22 tells us that David had a boyish look about him. He's been dropping the food. He runs to the battle line. I don't think I see teenagers or young people doing this today. Most teenagers and young people don't go out in the street today. But when I was being brought up in the street, I never walked anywhere. I just ran everywhere. If my mum sent me to the shops, I would run. If I was going to my pals, I would run because walking's too slow. And you have that kind of boyish, girlish vitality when you're young. This is David. When he gets up there, it says he drops the supplies, verse 22, and he runs to the battle line. He's got this kind of boyishness about him, this kind of youthfulness about him. And what do we know about him? Well, when his brother, in verse 28, Eliab, looks at him, his brother says to him, "You're conceited." His brother looks down on him. His brother won't have anything to do with him, as it were, because he doesn't like him and thinks that he's only there because he wants to watch the battle. And how dare he come up with that kind of heart, when in fact, actually, what we know from chapter 16 is that actually David's heart is right with God, and Eliab has been overlooked. Eliab looks the part, but he's overlooked because it's David's heart that is right with God. So Eliab looks down on him. And then in verse 33, Saul calls it as he sees it, and it is, he says in verse 33, "You're only a boy." All of them measuring David by appearance. And one of the things that is striking in chapter 16, when David is selected, the Bible says, God says, don't judge by appearance, but rather what's in the heart. And yet in chapter 17, everything is being weighed up by appearance. Goliath on one hand, David in a negative way in the other hand. He's only a boy. And so when Goliath looks at him in verse 42, he says he's a boy. He sees him as ruddy. He sees him as handsome. He sees him as with a stick. And he hates him because of his youthful weakness. Verse 42, he despised him. And so how does David respond? I love David's response to Eliab in verse 29. David's, those of you who are parents here or grandparents, have you ever heard this in your house? So one child gets into the other one, and David's response is, "Now what have I done?" And then adds to that, "Can I even speak?" With three sisters in our household, we lived that out day in, day out. This sibling kind of thing. David was an ordinary man. What we're reading here is a man who's brought up in an ordinary family, in a sense. He's a different era to ours, for sure, but this is ordinary. This is history. This is not Roald Dahl. This is not Joseph Jacobs. This is history of a real family in a real situation where you get this kind of inter-sibling squabbling going on at the same time. When Saul speaks to him and says, "You're only a boy," he then talks about how actually he might be only a boy, but he's had his shares of rough and tumble, because when the bear or the lion took his sheep, he would go after it, grab it, get the sheep back, and even strike the animals. He's been at it. And when Goliath identifies that David is coming only with a sling and five smooth stones, here is David's analysis of himself. It's not that he's young. It's not actually that he's an animal fighter. It's not that he's agile, fit, a great shot with a sling. No, David's analysis of himself is quite different. It's that he comes in the name of the Lord. He comes in the strength of God. When you read carefully what David is saying here, when he speaks about striking down these animals, who the lion and the bear, he doesn't actually say to Saul, "I'm such a good fighter that actually I was able to strike down a lion and a bear." What he actually says to him is that he did so by the help of the Lord. The Lord was the one who spared him from the paws of the lion and from the paws of the bear. David goes in an analysis of himself, actually as a young, inexperienced, ruddy, handsome, youthful boy against a giant of a man, all-powerful, but not because he's judging himself as a good taker of Goliath, because the comparison is wrong. What David does is look at it from a completely different perspective. David looks at Goliath, but his comparison is not himself, it's God. Because Goliath is not really just taking on the Israelite army, he's taking on God. These are actually God's people that God put into this land. These are the people of God, Yahweh, as the word comes out here repeatedly when you see the word Lord. This is the one. This is the people who God has said, you're my people, I'll be your God. I'll not leave you. This land will be your land. And the Philistines, it starts off with the locations, these complicated location words, because they've had a kind of incursion into the land that God has given to his people. David is looking at Goliath, who's coming at 9 foot tall. He's coming with swords and spears and javelins, and he's thinking, what matches that to the living God, the maker of the heavens and the earth? And so repeatedly, as David speaks about his analysis of himself, listen to this. In one hand, verse 43, the Philistine curses David by his gods. And verse 45, he says, you come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Verse 46, this day the Lord will hand you over to me. Verse 47, all those gathered will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And so David's confidence and trust is in the Lord. Now, I was going to say today, maybe we should call David not big friendly, not BFG, but BGF, which is something like a big giant of faith. But actually, that would put the attention too much onto David, because the whole point of this story is to take the attention away from David and actually put it onto God and what God is going to do here. David uses an expression repeatedly through here, which is that he is serving the living God. Verse 26, that he's talking about the armies of the living God. Verse 36, these are the armies of the living God, not an imaginary God. This is not make-believe. We're not making this up. This is not some idol that's made of silver or gold or wood that you would sometimes see in another place. This is real. Real, so real, he is the living God, the one who has made all that we see and enjoy, the one who's created each one of us. He's living today. As we worship here today, we worship incredibly. Just literally, it's awesome in the true sense of that expression. We are worshiping the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as he was living before creation in eternity and now in creation's time that we are part of, and as he was on this battlefield at that time, he himself the key warrior, so he is with us today. And while he has called himself a people in that day, so now, though we live in an era different from then because we're after Jesus, he calls a people to himself in this day, and he is with us. This God, the Lord Almighty, the living God. Isn't that incredible? Absolutely astonishing. And when you say to yourself, yeah, but why would that be the case? Our temptation is always to look at ourselves and say, well, because I'm pretty good. I clean up pretty nicely. I can put on a good show. I'm pretty wealthy. I'm pretty educated. I'm pretty fast. I'm pretty musical. I'm pretty artistic. I'm pretty strong. I'm pretty tall. I'm just pretty. No, the Lord looks at us in all our weakness and all our brokenness and all our sin, and it's by his mercy and his grace. When you look at the picture of Israel, they were a tow-rag bunch, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. There was nothing good about them, but in his mercy, he called them to himself as he does us. Every one of us here, everyone at home, in a moment of honesty, know that even if we're not engaged in it right now, our lives have skeletons in the closets, as it were. Every one of us. There's not one of us without that. But it's this living God, the Lord Almighty, who graciously calls us to himself and begins to be the warrior in our lives, overcoming what? Well, one of the second things that we find here is that this living God in David here has overcome these enemies so that certainly they would preserve that land for his people, which he promised. But you know, in doing that, what the Lord was doing here in history was going to bring an ancestor to David. David's ancestor, this David who went out to fight, there's not a chance that the Lord was going to have him die there, because the Lord had already planned to make his kingdom be an eternal kingdom, and he would bring his ancestor into this world. And of course, that ancestor, the son of David, would be born in Bethlehem, where Jesse comes from, where David comes from, Jesus. The incarnation is here in shadows in this battle. And the Lord was going to bring a different type of warrior onto the scene who would look all frail. You wouldn't look at him and think, there's a warrior, Jesus. He wasn't going to fight with violence. He was going to have a battle with the real enemies that lurked behind Goliath, which was evil and sin and all the things that are opposed to God's ways. And so Jesus came into the world to battle against these. And in not a stick and a slingshot, but in the most incongruous way, would win victory over that evil, that sin, and that death. And of course, that was a different piece of wood, the cross of Calvary, where he would die in our place to take away sin. And in an unusual place of an empty tomb, where on the third day he would rise from the dead to conquer death. There are none of us strong enough to fight a Goliath. That's what they knew. They knew that. There's none of us to fight death. None of us can overcome death, except the one who's gone to battle for us. And that is Jesus. When we look at this, we sometimes think, I want to be like David. But actually, well, that's no bad aspiration. And we might put ourselves into his shoes, but actually really what we are the Israelites who know they can't beat Goliath. And we need a warrior who can. We are actually on the sidelines. And God, as he sent David, now sends Jesus for us to conquer these real enemies that you and I just grapple with day in, day out, and one day we'll meet, and that is sin and the consequences of it, death. I think for those of us who are believers today, the inclination might be just to see David as a man of faith, and we do want to see him that way because he's got a great trust in the living God. But what we want to do is not to believe that we would be like David's faith, but actually like the Lord Jesus' faith. In chapter 17, verse 8, it says, choose a man to come down to me. It's very interesting that when Pilate sends out Jesus to the crowds, he says, behold your man, here is your man. Of course, the man is Jesus, and we trust in him. I think the most interesting question here is actually how God's hidden purposes are being worked out through the awkward and raw historical events of what we're reading about. But for David, it's impossible to assess this battle, as with anything in life, apart from thinking, where is God in this? Where is God in this and his rule as the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? David gave himself to God from his youth. David, throughout his youth, when you read the story of David, professes, has on his lips the name of God. And wonderfully so. As Pauline made very clear, he was no sinless saint, as we would say, in that regard. But he'd given himself wholeheartedly to God because he knew that God was living and gracious and that he was on God's side. He'd come to God's side. What about us? Can we live in that light? Whatever it is we meet in life, that we go knowing that whether the life that we have is difficult, challenging, can we go in that light that we are actually going with a living God, a phenomenally huge, almighty, eternal, creating and recreating God, the one who knows that we're broken and yet wants to make us whole? And that these enemies, which are we just can't overcome ourselves, and that is the sin in our lives and ultimately death, that he has actually done this for us. Do you go in that faith? Of course. By God's presence, by his Spirit, you can and I can. And in that light, we walk into any day, into any battle, into any situation, because we go with our God. Let's keep him at the center of our vision of faith.